Did that get your attention a little bit? It's going to make a little more sense when we read the passage of Scripture this morning. Moving through the book of Acts, particularly concentrating on the similarities that the church in that age found, the pressure from culture, the antagonism of the average person, and the desire for the people to share Jesus within the confines of their neighborhoods. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they couldn't stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. And they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And then at the end of chapter 7, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And at this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is a significant event that takes place over chapters 6 and 7, and it marks a trend that continues to this day in varying ways around the world, namely persecution. And as we begin to see the rift developing between Christianity and Judaism, and the distaste that the authorities are having for this new religion, we begin to see the conflict arise, and suddenly we get presented with this situation. Stephen gets martyred, dies. The leaders of the church, chapter 6, choose deacons for the purpose of carrying out the ministry of the church, and Stephen is among those chosen. So he's one of the guys that, again, the whole of the people look at and say, this guy is special. This guy really has something. We really trust and lean on him. Here's a leader. He was described as full of faith and full of God's grace and power. But ultimately, he's opposed, as we read about. He's arrested under false pretenses. There is a trial, and in that trial, Stephen preaches his defense and says to them that he has no choice but to tell them about Jesus. We don't have that level of persecution here, although from time to time we call what we're going through persecution. I always feel that we need to be a little careful about that, because, well, I don't want to downplay where real persecution exists. And sometimes I'm a little embarrassed if I find myself using the word persecution because a certain law doesn't go our way, or because politicians say a certain thing, or because people don't like us sharing about Jesus. that kind of overstatement sometimes embarrasses me, because I think I can then end up diminishing the plight of believers all around the world who are truly being persecuted. Those that are living under the threat of death, those that are forced to worship underground, those that are arrested and thrown in jail for just carrying a Bible. That kind of persecution is real in various places in our world today. And there have always been Christians who have suffered that way. And so I sometimes apologize to the Lord about some of the minor inconveniences that hit me that I then consider persecution in the light of what others are facing. We don't come to church every Sunday morning and take a head count to see how many of you were murdered in the street the week before. We didn't blast people because someone's walked by you at a bus stop and stuck a knife in your side and uttered dirty, filthy Christian as he watches you die. We're not there. We do live in a situation, though, that is increasingly similar to that of the early church, but in a very curious way. They lived in a society that was very non-Christian, as ours is becoming. The difference is that the early church lived in a non-Christian society that over the years and decades and centuries became increasingly Christian. The Canadian church now exists in a Christian society that is becoming increasingly non-Christian. We're going the other way. But there are huge similarities between what's going on in Acts, and we've been trying to point them out as we've gone through the book of Acts together. We need to direct our attention inward more and more. One of the things that we can learn from the passage this morning is that if we're going to ask questions like, how do we do better? How do we serve society? How do we make this world, this nation, this community a better place to live in? What do we need to do in order to have more influence and to better impact the world around us? Then we need to figure out the answers to those questions. Let me take a quick step back. One of the things that we've done so far looking in the book of Acts is that we've understood a little bit about the mindset of the church. We want to be like them. We need to be immersed in the Spirit of God. We want to be committed to reaching people from all walks of life. And one of the things that we saw was the way in which Christianity now begins to spread to everyone. It goes from being very Judaically centered because of where it took place to now it goes out, and we begin to see that this is a message for all people of all nations, of all colors, of all tribes. And as that happens, some conflicts do come up. We also look back at the message of the early church. If we want to be like them, we need to talk about Jesus and salvation and the fact that God's promises are there for people of all generations. The mindset of the early church was that this was a message for all. The message itself was Jesus crucified, risen, coming again. The methods of the early church were that they were committed to the word, they were committed to fellowship, they were committed to worship, they were committed to prayer. And they took as many opportunities as possible to do that together. And so, as we unfolded some of those things in the early chapters, what we're left with now is an increasing understanding of how the church is going to fulfill its mission. Everything else now builds on the first three, and now you get the mission of the church unfolding in the rest of the book of Acts. They wanted to change the world. They were convinced they had the message to change the world. They believed that they were following the person, Jesus Christ, who could change lives and as a result change the world. But their strategy was not political. Neither was it economic. It was spiritual. The message works not only in the suburbs of America, it also works in the slums of Rio de Janeiro, the villages of Thailand, the streets of St. Petersburg. It does that because it's a spiritual message. We are not importing our political system into other parts of the world. We're not bringing to people some sort of economic relief, although both those things can result from the message itself. But that's not our import. We need to remember that. As North American Christians, our message is not to be political, but spiritual. Our mission is to change the world by changing lives. We can do that even in societies that don't fully endorse our message. It's one of the things you learn from history. In fact, the gospel seems to do fabulously well in places where society is opposed to it as a message. Persecution, instead of ending Christianity, instead of driving it to despair, instead of closing all possible doors to people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the message of history is that the Holy Spirit, in spite of those things, works miracles all the time. And churches thrive in places where there is tremendous persecution. One of the reasons that society doesn't fully endorse our message is that sometimes they're confused by the way we present it. I think we're partially to blame for this sometimes. They think that because we talk politics and behavioral issues and economic matters, it's as if that's all we're about. And in fact, some people outside of the church would equate being conservative in politics as being Christian, or in the States being Republican as being Christian. They think the two things are synonymous, the same thing. Or that anti-gay marriage or anti-abortion and so on and so forth, that those things are what makes you Christian. Do we have a stance on those issues? Of course we do. But those issues don't define us. When you look at the writings of the early church leaders, especially in the book of Acts, they didn't spend a lot of time on social issues, folks. I hate to break that news to you. What they did was they talked about Jesus. They just kept talking about Jesus. People would try and distract them with all this other stuff, and they'd always bring the conversations back to Jesus. And one of the reasons that we know that that's the right way to go about it is because my heart doesn't get changed on a lot of things that I'm committed to until I'm forced to see it from a different perspective. And if that perspective happens to be the perspective of a holy, sovereign God, now my own thoughts are put under the pressure of His word and His character, and now I have to seriously think about my position on things. But if I'm not submitting those things to Him, then I'm just competing with the rest of you for my position and my ideas and my philosophies and my opinions and my biases. And frankly, why are mine any better than yours? Why are yours any better than mine? Why can't you just say whatever you think and I can say whatever I think? That's all valid. So one of the things that we have learned is if you can have people come to Jesus, when people accept Jesus and they start to let His word absorb their lives, now change can happen in other areas as well. The early church understood that's how it works. win people to Jesus, then worry about all the ideologies and the behavioral issues afterwards. In Acts 2, the topic of Peter's sermon on that day of Pentecost is Jesus Christ is risen and is Lord of all. In Acts chapter 3, the topic of Peter's sermon is that Jesus Christ is risen and is Lord of all. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested for preaching that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, in Stephen's sermon here before the court, he outlines all of Israel's history. And then concludes with a proclamation about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the early church talked about. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That was their message. It wasn't complicated. It was just very singular in its force. We want to help people make a life-changing connection with Jesus Christ. Our main purpose is not to win people to our point of view. That's a wrong way of thinking about it. I know you're wondering why I don't just buy one new thing. I did, but it's not coming till tomorrow. So I'll keep living with this thing. I want to look at the last part of Stephen's sermon with you a little bit. Stephen ends his sermon with some pretty harsh words as he writes to the people here, "You stiff-necked people, hearts and ears, you're uncircumcised, you're just like your ancestors, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you betrayed and murdered him." Harsh is a bit of an understatement. Peter's sermon in Acts 2 was equally hard-hitting. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And in Acts 3, Peter says something similar. "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." In Acts chapter 4, after healing the man at the temple gate, Peter says, "Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." And in Acts chapter 5, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." Over and over again, the focus is brought to bear on Jesus. Now, these are harsh words, but I want you to understand a little bit about how these harsh words were directed. Peter and Stephen are speaking to their own people. They're actually speaking to their own brothers and sisters, their fellow church members, so to speak. Remember, at this point still, it's not clear that Christianity would become a separate entity from Judaism. The signs are there, the indications are there, there's a growing dissent and unrest and all kinds of things. But it was considered by the apostles at the beginning, they thought this was simply the next step of Judaism. Think about that. That they thought, look, all we got to do is make people understand the Messiah has come. The one we have waited for, the one that all our history says is going to step onto the world stage and say, he came. Once the people get the information, they're just going to be overwhelmed by it. They're all going to agree, and Judaism is just going to grow in its nature and scope, and Jesus is going to become the focus of Judaism. So they hoped. So they thought. So when Peter, John, and Stephen are speaking these strong words, they're speaking to their brothers. They aren't attacking those on the outside. They aren't preaching about the sinfulness of the Greeks and the sinfulness of the Romans. They're denouncing the hard-heartedness of their own people. That's what they're doing. And I take from that constantly, and an indication from God's Holy Spirit to me to be very careful when I preach, that I need to save my hardest hitting sermons for myself, for us, not for them. But that's not the reputation that we have. Society, for the most part, sees the church as being quite smug, quite self-satisfied, and that we just sit in here and we point fingers at them out there and say, they're all the problem, we're the good guys. That's what the world thinks is going on a Sunday morning. You come here to comfort each other about how we're all good and they're all bad. We need to make sure that that perception isn't true. The sin that's being talked about here is the sin that is our own. And so Peter later on says it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. We need to remember that just because the message doesn't get the desired response, we don't need to change the message. This is probably one of the greatest misconceptions that sometimes occurs when Christians are struggling to deal with hostile society. We think that we have to change the message to fit the mood of the people. That's suicide, apart from completely wrong. The message is the same. The methods can change. Some of you are older than me. I know it's not a lot of you out there anymore, but there's a few there that are older than me. You remember when church used to be different. Huh? Trouble is, I now sound like an old timer because when I think of my experience of church growing up, I say stuff and remember church that some of you who are under 40, you're saying, what? Why did you go to church that often? It's hard to explain. Youth was one night, choir was another night, Bible study was another night. It was always at the church. The lights were always on. There was an evening service. Anybody ever heard of that? Evening, the services they used to do in the evening. I know that's a mind blower. Sunday night. The people used to go to church twice on Sunday. I know. Who knew? Church used to chant. None of you remember that because that's really before my time. My father grew up in a church where Gregorian chanting was still done by evangelicals. Oh Lord, bless us as we come together this day. May you know your peace and your love. Amen. Church would come back. Once in a blue moon, they'd sing a song, but it got them into so much trouble. Then there'd be a church meeting afterwards, and people would be threatened, and they were going to throw them out of church for singing a song with a melody, because you only did that at the pubs. Pubs were where you sang rousing songs, not church. Methods have changed. Different music, different architecture, different order of worship, maybe even a different style of preaching. Has anybody ever read a Spurgeon sermon all the way through that? Three of you, four of you, five of you, six of you. That's a different style. Nowadays we call those rabbit trails. Oh my goodness. He would start with, you know, Jesus Christ, same today and forever. And then you get caught up in the word same. Same as in same Israel, same as in same culture, same as in same people. And you go down those for half an hour. Then you come back to the verse and people, let me tell you about people. And you are different style. It's not right or wrong. People came to faith in Christ under Spurgeon's sermons. I can read a sermon, Spurgeon's sermon, and fall asleep. It's happened. I admit it. Different. Acts 4:12. Remember that passage. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. That's our message. It can never change. And when the church tries to soften that message, we become weak and ineffective. And so when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says that when Peter preached, they were furious. When Stephen preached, they were furious. Peter preaches that top verse, and he gets a great response. Stephen preaches a similar message in verse 54, and you can see how angry people are. I'm looking forward to the new one. Same message, different response. We don't get to change the message. And you can see from Stephen's words that they are so antagonized by the message that they ultimately stone him. That has never happened to me. Don't know if it's ever happened to you. By that I mean nobody's ever killed me. People try to punch me or run me over with a car, but nobody ever killed me yet, right? And so you've probably had experiences like that, where somebody's just angry and they tell you to shut up. That may be more common than actually being killed. We don't always get the response that we want, but we're to remain faithful to the message regardless. And that brings me to this curious point in the message. It says, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. I love that little bit of a detail. The reason the guys are taking off their coats is because, as all of you know, you can't throw a softball in a coat. If you're going to throw something, you need to take your coat off. What are they throwing? Stones to kill the guy. So as a result, they leave their coats with the hatchet person, who happens to be, we're told, a young guy named Saul. I love that detail. Because Saul, who later becomes Paul, one of the champions of Christianity, the one who wrote so many books of the New Testament, he's there that day. He's in the crowd watching Stephen be put to death. And no one could see at that moment the potential of that young guy. He's part of the crowd that's there putting this guy to death. He's one of the bad guys, they would assume. Reminds me a little bit about Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson went to prison in the 70s. No one could guess his potential either. He's one of the bad guys. He's one of the reasons that Americans said their government was so corrupt. But in prison, Chuck Colson meets Jesus Christ, and his life is completely changed. And his ministry probably has done more for prison reform in the United States today than any other singular person or organization. I need to consider when I'm in public that there might be a few souls in the crowd. Have you ever heard Christians talk so disparagingly, so ungraciously about certain non-Christians? when you hear that, are we not afraid that we've eliminated any chance that that person will ever give serious consideration to the Christian faith based purely on the way Christians are talking about them? We need to remember when we face our toughest critics that there might just be a few souls in the crowd. We tend to look at the world as us versus them. The trouble is, we need to remember that many of us used to be them. And many of them could eventually be one of us. Oh, when days were simpler. I knew growing up that the guy dressed in black was the bad guy. I knew that. I knew the hero was dressed in white and the bad guys were dressed in black. That's just what I knew growing up. But we're being warned. It's very easy to form all kinds of opinions, and especially when we're annoyed, and especially when we're angry, and especially when we're under pressure, and especially when we're stressed out, and especially when we're in fear, we forget the audience that's listening to us. We forget about Saul. A man trained to spot Christians, and whose mission was to eradicate Christians for the Jewish faith. A man who ends up meeting Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, and realizes he's on the wrong side. See, God's law is not like our Canadian legal system, in which you have the option of whether or not to press charges. Stephen's prayer is very similar to what Jesus prays on the cross. But I think that Stephen's prayer was spoken for the benefit of the church, for those that witnessed the event. Even though earlier he speaks the truth with such force that it results in his death, his dying words are words of mercy. This final message is a message of forgiveness. We need to stand for truth, there's no question about that. But is it necessary to have an adversarial relationship with everybody who's not on our side? Some Christians object. They say, if we don't stand up for ourselves and fight for our rights, then we'll be taken advantage of. Of course you'll be taken advantage of. Where did you get the idea that it was ever going to be otherwise? Jesus told us to prepare for that very thing. He says, a servant isn't greater than his master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they're going to persecute you. You don't honestly think it's going to be any different, do you? To treat non-Christians, even those who wish to harm us, with gentleness and respect does not in any way compromise our commitment to the truth. We don't have to be enemies. We don't need to be enemies We need to make sure the world understands that we're not saying to every single human being, you're my enemy. We're saying the opposite. You're not my enemy. Even when we disagree, even when you attack me, I will offer you a hand of reconciliation. I want you to understand that I serve Jesus. They can make us their enemies. But I find myself often in my human flesh, too often in my imaginary mind, writing lists of enemies as if that is a foregone conclusion. And if I make someone an enemy in my head, guess what? When I talk about them or talk to them, that will come out. It's hard to hide what you've already decided in your brain is true about someone. The mission of the church is to change the world by changing lives. There are spin-offs from that that are wonderful, and some can be politically liberating or economically liberating. And praise God for when those things happen. But that is not the primary mission. In fact, I have to remind myself sometimes that I was not made to judge the outside world. I do that too. My job is to judge myself and to love those that God loves. In fact, God has made it clear that we don't need to condemn anyone because we were all condemned and then brought into Jesus Christ and we were forgiven. Is it crucial about how I approach that? Yeah, I think so. I think when we constantly think we're put on this earth to judge others, condemn others, demonstrate to others that God is not for them because of their behaviors or their conflicts or their ideologies, when we think that's our job, my guess is that we don't do our real job very well, which is to love people and show them Christ. That's my suspicion. You can think of examples where people did both those things super well. You write me about it. We need to understand that the world sometimes is uncomfortable with the Christian message because they don't really understand the Christian message. They understand a version of the message that is being fed to them by media. And sometimes it's disconcerting to see what we as Christians contribute to the media stream so that the world can dislike us even more. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given by which we must be saved. It's extraordinary the way the early church grabbed on to the message of Jesus and said, there's a lot wrong with our world, but our efforts are solely going to be plugged into sharing Jesus. And as people fall under the authority and sovereignty of Jesus, there's a good chance that the world will change. You know what some of the things are that we can see? So we have an interesting way that we can look back on history and see how Christianity, over the course of centuries, made good changes. Oh, they did some horrible things as well. Everybody always wants to point that out, and I'm not disputing that. I'm simply saying that when it came to society, when it came to the treatment of human beings, when it came to the dignity of life, Christians were there answering the call, and society changed as more and more people acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. But their focal point was, you've got to know Jesus. When you know Jesus, you'll change. You'll change. start to think differently. Respond to word prayer. Father, Stephen bore the consequences of folks that day that were extremely angry and extremely threatened by his message. He couldn't get off the topic of Jesus, and that Jesus was the Messiah, and that Jesus was God's appointed messenger and redeemer, and that the people had missed it. People in his day put their hands over their ears, just began to yell and rant and rave, and their anger carried them over into stoning him to death because they didn't want to hear what he was saying. They wanted to silence him for what he was saying because it didn't conform to their own actions. They became so defensive about what they had done in crucifying Jesus that they didn't want to consider the fact that it might have been wrong. They want to hear about the fact that he was alive. So they took action. Father, I don't know if any of us here today are facing that kind of extreme reaction when we talk about you. Maybe there's a few here who have stories. Maybe it happened because of what they said. It could have been within their own families, their own places of business. I don't know. It's possible. But it doesn't change the underlying mission that we've been called to, which is to let a dying world know that there's a Savior who died for them. That this Savior didn't just take their sins upon himself. This is not just a Savior who does something on our behalf, but he literally then proves that he was God himself. He shows us that death is not the end. He gives us hope that there's an eternity. He tells us about the importance and value of a human soul that is eternal and says there's a destiny. And it can be heaven or hell. And he gives us a way out, a way in which God looks at us and forgives us for all of our sin, past, present, and future, makes us his own children, then changes us day by day into accepting his character, his word, his spirit. Father, those changes are painful. They don't come overnight. Many of us balk and chafe and resist some of those things. Some of us struggle with our thoughts about certain issues or with certain family problems, and we're not sure what to do. We're frozen in our fear. You're still with us. You're still for us. You're still the one who died in our place. You're still the one offering us forgiveness. You're still the one giving us eternal life. You're still the one saying you'll never leave us or forsake us. You're the one saying that you'll guide us. You're the one that's saying that we'll find truth if we look for it. And you're the one saying that our own biases and opinions need to be challenged time and time again. Father, help me to try the best that I can to make sure it's not Matt Dressler that turns people off, but Jesus Christ. And when I differentiate it, it helps me sometimes to solidify what's you and what's me. So help me. Father, bless us as we continue to live in our situations. Every single one of us has been given a situation in which we try to live like you. And people watch. People observe. People test us. People put us under pressure to see whether we'll crack, to see what comes out of our mouths when we are pressured, what kind of behaviors are exhibited when we're stressed. Father, help us to stand up under all of that, to constantly turn to you and ask for help. When we do say something intelligent, when we do do something kind, when we do stand against the pressures and the stresses, Father, help us to thank you for all of that, to not turn that into pride and arrogance, because that will affect our gentleness. And so help us to walk carefully in this world. Father, bless us. We're going out into a mission field this week again that's enormous. Help us to be representatives of you in word and deed, to your honor and glory.